Matthew 24 and 25 are two chapters famously known as the Olivet Discourse. They're named after the mountain Jesus was on. After Matthew 23 ends, Matthew 24 begins with Jesus leaving a temple. It's on Tuesday of Passion Week, and he went to a mountain just a few miles east of Jerusalem. And he sat down there and he began teaching his disciples this long two-chapter discourse. And his death is just a few days away. The content of the whole two chapters revolve around two main issues. The first was a coming destruction on the city. This was his generation that receives a Messiah in their midst, and they're hearing his teachings, knowing his miracles, and they're going to reject Jesus. He promises a judgment on the temple because he's going to be what that temple never could be, a place of perfect and final sacrifice, so that on the cross, he is the perfect sacrifice for sinners. We needed a high priest who could go into the presence of the Lord on our behalf, like Old Testament high priests did, though they were sinful. Here Christ is coming into this world without sin. And he comes as a perfect sacrifice so that he can plead his work on our behalf, a perfect offering for sinners. This hits at the dilemma of sinners. What is our deepest problem? Our deepest problem is not a social one. Our deepest problem is not a political one, though social and political problems exist around the world. Our deepest problem is not a financial one. Our deepest problem is not a familial one. Our deepest problem is a deeply personal soul issue where before a holy God we stand worthy of judgment. But God in his mercy has sent Christ. And they rejected him and judgment was promised. But a second subject is inside these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. A return of the Son of Man. A second coming where Jesus will come for resurrection and judgment. And for these last couple of weeks, we've seen that in this discourse, the historical judgment that happened on that city in Jerusalem in that first century was a foreshadowing and a looking forward toward that final day when all would be gathered at his presence. The emphasis has been twofold. We must be ready, number one. And number two, it is because it will be unexpected. So we must be vigilant and ready because it will be a day unexpected. In Matthew 24, he said it's going to be like a Noah's day. They were living life. They were getting married and giving in marriage and they were going about their life. They had friends. They went to work. They did their thing. And then the Son of Man will come, Jesus says. Just like a Noah's day, judgment came in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 with the flood. In Matthew 25, we have a story this morning that is continuing these parallels, these themes. The theme of Christ's return is seen in the story this morning of a returning master who had given stewardship over to his servants. And we can also see that the theme of a delay is there because there's this period where an entrusting of something has happened and then there's this interim time and then there is this expected return. So this delay, at least from their perspective, ultimately not from the master's perspective, he leaves and then returns at his will. The emphasis in this story zeroes in on something that's not been as clearly pressed in the previous parables, though, which makes this unique. This parable presses the importance of faithfulness in the meantime and what that will end with versus unfaithfulness and what that will end with. These servants are not all the same kind. Though they seem, as servants of the master, maybe initially to be equally devoted to him and be as passionately, zealously committed to him, that's really not the case. And there will be many people on that last day who seem to be, because of maybe things they claimed, things they professed, that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on that last day, there will be surprises. Because not all who say to him, Lord, Lord, Jesus says in Matthew 7, actually know him. Many who claim to be in the light are actually in the darkness, and who claim to know the truth, they are liars and the truth is not in them, 1 John says. They have a faith that does not lead to works. They have a claim to saving faith, but it is a dead faith because a life of obedience does not result. They merely profess while in their hearts treasuring what is not God more than God. And that is the trajectory of their life. What we see here are in these three servants, two of which are shown to be believers and one of which is not. Two enter into the joy of their master and one enters into judgment. We'll look at this in three parts. In verses 14 and 15, the master entrusted his talents. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. A master entrusted his talents. In verses 16 to 18, the next section shows that the servants had different results. The one who had five talents had five more. The one who had two talents had two more. And the one who had but one talent given to him by the master did not have any more, but returned the original gift. And we see in the third part, the longest part of the passage, verses 19 to 30, the master's return to settle accounts. The master returned to settle accounts. This is the whole point of the parable. Not that there were three servants, not that they were given different amounts, but the result that at the return, what has happened at the end. This is the point of the parable. And though there are reasons to be encouraged, because he speaks of two servants who enter into the joy of their master, it is primarily a warning parable. Because following the account of the two who enter into the joy of the master is the unfaithful servant who enters into judgment. And Jesus is setting before every listener that day, and he's setting it before every person here in Cosmos Dell Baptist Church this morning. Which will we be? Which will we be? Because here is the master who promises that he will return. And in this parable, he comes and will settle the accounts. In verses 14 to 15, let's look at the master who entrusted his talents. It tells us in verse 14 that it will be probably the kingdom in view here, like in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like. It's probably continued in verse 14, that it is the kingdom. It will be like a man who's going on a journey, and he calls his servants to entrust him his property. A wealthy landowner did this very commonly in Jesus' day. This isn't unusual, in other words. A landowner who had to go on business had lots of things that he could entrust people to. The work of the land, the work of the home. And there were plenty of people in the home and working the land who would have been of various social positions and educational positions. Not all slaves in Jesus' world would have been maybe what we could instinctually label because of different aspects of slavery that we've seen in centuries past throughout our own world. In Jesus' day, it was actually very common for people to be very highly educated and to be businessmen or to be accountants and to be employed as slaves in the home. And so they could earn wages, they could work the land. And what Jesus is saying here is this master has three that he's entrusting some talents to. So it says here in verse 14 that he entrusted them his property, and he gave to them five talents, to another two, and to another one. It doesn't mean he only had three servants, but among three servants he made these various divisions. Notice, first of all, the divisions are different. Five go to one servant, two to another servant, and to the third servant, one talent. But what is a talent? Scholars find this to be a difficult question to answer because a talent is not a piece of money, it is a weight measurement. A talent is variously estimated to be about 75 to 100 pounds of gold or silver. It was something that was very, very massive, in other words. It was very valuable as well. A talent in today's money, and I'm not joking, could be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars per talent. It's an extraordinary amount of money. Now think of it this way. You have one servant who's granted five talents, likely more than $1 million in our funds. And then you have another who's granted two, and another servant who's granted one talent. This landowner, this wealthy person who's leaving for a time, is entrusting millions of dollars to these three people. And it tells us in verse 15 that he was trusting these three people with these, what are total to be eight talents, five, two, and one, according to the abilities of each person. So he knows what will be appropriate in each case for each person to be faithful to the degree that they should. In other words, he knows these people. He's not saying, all right, let's, you know, draw your names out of a hat. And, you know, who we got for the five talents? All right, George, you know, and then Joe. And he's doing this allotment, this dispensing, according to the ability of these people. He knows them. They work for him. They likely live there and on the land or in the home. And so in verses 14 and 15, you have this entrusting of the talents to these very trustworthy, it seems, servants of the home. Now in verses 16 through 18, what we see is that the servants have different results. Notice the responses. The first one is the most zealous That would be an appropriate word. In verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once. I mean, someone has just entrusted him with what is more than $1 million, right? I've never seen this kind of money, have you? And so he's just entrusted this to him, and he's to go, and the implication of the parable as it unfolds is he's to bring a return to the master so that there's an increase. He's to be wise with the money and any investments he makes or any trade that he makes, any deals that he makes, so that these will result in an increase. Okay, now this is what happens in verse 16. The first goes at once with his 5 talents, traded with them, and made 5 talents more. So whatever the result will be, it's 100% profit, right? 100% increase. Starts out with 5 and then earns 5 more, doubling the amount of the original talents. Now, we might ask of the text, well, what did the trades look like? What were the details of this deal? We don't get a contract, do we? We have no idea what this involved, because that's not the point. The point is that the person was entrusted with this, and he was absolutely faithful to it. He was absolutely faithful to it. How do we know that? He doubled what the original amount of the talents was. His master would no doubt be very pleased, and of course that's the case. It tells us in verse 17 that he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. Now, I know the original amount of the talents differed, but notice the percent increase. For the first servant, it's 100% increased, and also for the second servant, right? Also for the second servant, he had 2 talents and gets 2 more, 100% increase. We are to be looking at these first 2 servants as diligently, vigilantly faithful to the master. They are stewards of what he has given. He's going to come back. It's not like he gave them this and said, all right, I'm not going to care whatever you do with this. It's out of sight, out of mind. This is representation that they are engaging in, right? They're under his authority. They're representing his business. They live on his land and his home, working for him as these servants. They're to be faithful to their master because they love their master. They love the master. And he loves them. I mean, notice the exchanges that are going to happen in just a moment. He's eager to commend them and exalt them. Not to a deity position, but instead commending them and with his words raising them up, so to speak. They have done what is pleasing and honoring to him. They want to do this. Their desire is to honor and be faithful to the master. The twist in the story starts in verse 18. You don't expect this because the first 2 were going so well. And in verse 18, he says, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. This is the 3rd servant that gives the twist in the story. He had taken what the master gave him and put it in the ground. Putting something in the ground that was a financial or some sort of great value wasn't uncommon. In fact, if you did it right and you did it where no one else was around, you alone would know where it was buried and it could be safe. But, one thing that's absolutely true is that there will be no gain. There can't be. He's buried it in the ground. And the implication of the story so far for the reader is that he should not have done this. That's part of the twist of the story. We're to buck up against it, so to speak, and we're to be feeling in our hearts that this isn't right. He went and he dug it in the ground. These other people are making these 100% increases. They're faithful and they love their master. And they seem to be doing exactly what he expected them to do. Do you think that the 3rd servant thought, my master expects me to go and bury this into the ground? I think the 3rd servant knew exactly what was expected of him. Which is why he's going to give one excuse after another when the master comes back. It seems that he knows what was to be expected of him. But instead of doing what he should have done, what he knows he should have done, he goes and he buries it in the ground. It says he hid his master's money. Jesus does not indicate at this point why the man did this. The important thing so far for the reader is that the money was secure and it could be reproduced at the appointed time, but there would be no possibility of any gain, and therefore we're to see this as a disobedient act. We're to see this as a disobedient act. The master could have buried his money. Why did he delegate it out to these people who would be trusted to hold these for the time? Not so they could go and bury the money. The master could have done that. The master intends his money to work for him, so to speak, while the master is away. So he gives it to this 3rd servant for the same reason he gave it for the first 2. The first 2 are on board. right? They are on board with the master's agenda. They live their life according to the master's agenda. That's what matters. This third servant has a different idea. And he digs the ground, makes a hole, buries the master's money. Well, the day arrives, doesn't it, in verse 19. This is the longest part of the passage and what we are calling from the beginning of the message, the master's return to settle accounts. In verse 19, it tells us that after a long time, doesn't tell us how long, weeks, months, years. The point is there's this interim period where faithfulness is required to honor the master. There's this interim period where faithfulness is required to honor the master, to show that you're really on board with the master and not just, have a temporary lodging with your own agenda, though. In verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. What does it look like to settle accounts? The narration of what you're about to see is probably what the settling of accounts would look like. It means that he's coming back and he's going to evaluate what's happened. And in verse 20, it says that he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more. This must have been a glad day. Those business trades may not have been easy. Those times may have been difficult. We don't know what the economy was like. We don't know what this required of him and all of his diligence. We don't know how long he had to be faithful and persevere in the master's agenda. But the day has come, the master has come, and he comes with his 5 talents. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. The commendation is something the reader reads, and we are thrilled that he hears these words. In verse 21, well done, the master said to him. Good and faithful servant. That adjective is such an important part for the word servant here. Good and then faithful. 2 descriptions there. And then he says in verse 21, you have been faithful over a little. Now, by the way, 5 talents does not seem like a little, which maybe for what the master actually had in the safe in the house or something, maybe it was actually a little, because think of it this way. He had this on hand. He didn't say, I'm going to wire you the money. I mean, it wasn't, you can't do that kind of stuff. It's the first century. He had this on hand in the parable. It's pretty extraordinary. And so he says, I've entrusted you with little, and I will set you over much, which means the faithfulness that they have shown for the master's agenda will mean greater opportunities for faithfulness and responsibility and joyful work in the future. He says, enter into the joy of your master. And all of a sudden we realize that Jesus isn't just telling a story that he heard happening in the neighborhood recently. This parable is heading somewhere. This is suggesting something final, entering into the joy of your master, which speaks really about who the master is. The master has everlasting joy for them. He has everlasting gladness for them. It's the joy he himself knows and is and gives. He is the fountain for all joy. They are not entering into hardship. They have been faithful. And what is the result of this in the end? The result is the joy of the master himself. This is what will be true for the faithful. It probably portrays the same kind of end that the earlier passages like Matthew 8:11 and Matthew 22 and Matthew 25:10 point to. And that is, beginning in Matthew 8:11, a feast. In Matthew 8:11, it tells us that on that day there will come from the east and west many and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then in Matthew 22, it tells us in verse 2, I think a similar idea with the parable of a wedding feast. In verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, it tells us, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him in the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So there is that sense of finality, isn't there? What they've been waiting for, what they're entering into. And the kingdom of heaven is compared to this glad, joyful celebration and fellowship that people are coming into forever, something that will never be reversed or overcome. I think that's what's meant in Matthew 25, verse 21, when he says, enter into the joy of your master. It is that final state of things. I think for the believer, we're talking about the new heavens and new earth. We're talking about the glorious hope that is to come. We're talking about resurrection of the dead. We're talking about entering into all that God has promised and has not yet brought to pass that have been inaugurated in Jesus, who is the first fruits of all who will be raised in him. And this will be us, and we will enter into the joy of the master. This is what is the end of a faithful life, who lives for the master's agenda and knows that Christ is our life. You see, these servants were not to be servant-centered. The servants were to be master-centered. Christians are to be Christ-centered. He has bought us and he has redeemed us. And what should our life consist of? Well, we do all kinds of different things in life, don't we? We have different jobs and we have different friends and we have different family members and we have all sorts of different things. We live in different places. We go different places. What's to characterize as a common denominator, all the saints of God, is this concern that first and foremost and most centrally in my life is my following after and love for and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundational thing that defines a believer. Not those who merely profess to know Christ, but those who truly live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they're perfect, not because they're sinless, but because Jesus is a Savior for sinners and we know that's us. And Jesus is those who welcome those who are rebels. We know that's us. And so we come to Jesus and he pardons us and he forgives our sin and he saves us and he makes us new. We know this about Jesus. So we want to live for him. He alone is Lord of heaven and earth, and God's given in the name above every name. And this parable tells us that he's going to return and all the nations will be brought to account, typified by these various servants. What about the second master? Or the second servant. In verse 22, it tells us that he also, who had the two talents, came forward. Master, you've delivered to me two talents, and here I have made two talents more. This language is almost identical, really, to the one who had the five talents. He rehearses what has been given to him, and then he tells him what I've done with it. That's exactly what the guy with the five talents has just done. He told them that there had been five that were given, and here I've made five more. So after rehearsing that, he then receives the same words from the master. Verse 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set over you much. I will set you over much. I keep doing that. I keep switching that phrase. If I do that again, just know what the text really says and that I'm not inspired. I will set you over much. So again, this promise of future faithful responsibility and honoring of the master. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we don't know what this will look like in the new heavens and the new earth, but we're not going to be floating on clouds bored. I mean, that view of heaven and new creation is so foreign to the Bible. This idea of eternal and everlasting joy and love and work in the kingdom of God. Friends, we could not imagine the glory of what that is. But if it seems boring to you, it's because you've believed a lie from some other rendition of it, not because we've taken the scriptures seriously. We need to take the scriptures more seriously to see that great joy and opportunity lies before the saints for the new creation. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what have they been faithful over? You know, they had different abilities, it seems, in verses 14 and 15. He entrusted to him his property, the talents, each to his own ability. And most scholars read this parable and they conclude things like, well, you know what? People are different, aren't they? People are different. People's abilities are different. Their competencies are different. Their ages are different. All kinds of differences and variables exist in your life and mine. And when we look at all the lives of the believers, what's interesting is that they receive identical commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Because you know what's most important at the end? Not the individual ability of each of these servants, but whether they were faithful. But whether they were faithful. That's the underlying point. The one had five talents, the one had two. The key was that both were faithful with what they've been entrusted with. What have we been entrusted with? You know, I don't think these talents are all about financial resources. I think it's much more than that. I think this is about whole life allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that is. All that the Lord has gifted you with, maybe even actual talents, instead of just the financial kind. All that the Lord has empowered you with, influences that you have in the circle that God has allotted you in his good providence. Relationships that you have, friends that you have, and family members that you have. These are things that in our lives we are to be faithful regarding because God has given us stewardship of things in our own lives and the relationships we have with others. Are we being faithful? Because at bottom here, notice that the commendation is the same. Well, good and faithful servant. Well done. And then he says, enter into the joy of your master. Though they had different abilities at the beginning of the parable, though they were given different talents, what mattered the most to the master? They faithfully lived with the master's agenda in mind. That's what mattered. That's what mattered. I think we could say it the way Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. It was a priority. That is what mattered. This was central in the minds of these other two servants. And just as the twist in the story came when we saw the third servant behaving so strangely here, the second twist in the story comes with the verdict with this third servant. In verse 24, the last section of this whole parable is all about this third servant. The others were just so quickly told, it seemed, enter into the joy of your master. But here it tells us that he also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, now notice what he begins to do. He begins saying things that are different from the other two servants. The question is whether he really believed these things to be true that he's about to say, or whether this is just an excuse because of things that he feared. But in verse 24, he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. It seems that this man was fearing not bringing a return, or at least not bringing the exact amount that he started with. Maybe loss was what he feared more than anything else. But because he tried to save his life, just like Jesus says in Matthew 10, the one who tries to save his life will lose it. And the one who loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. But the point is the master's agenda. That's not what this servant has in mind. This servant is just operating completely by fear. And he has these strange views of the master that don't seem to be held at all by the first and second servants. He calls him, in verse 24, a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. I mean, someone who's reaping where he didn't sow is someone who owns land in one area and goes to someone else's land where sowing didn't take place by him or his hired laborers, and he reaps what someone else has. I mean, we call that stealing. Reaping where you haven't sown, or gathering where you scattered no seed, which is the same idea. It seems to portray that from this third servant's perspective, he had the wrong view of who this master was. And because he had poor theology, it was connected to a poor and compromised devotion and commitment. We do not serve, nor does the Bible give us, some sort of hard-nosed, unloving, cruel God who made heaven and earth. But there are people who believe that. And it affects the way they think about God, the way they think about the Church of Jesus Christ, the way they think about their own lives. If we would consider, in a fair reading of the Scriptures, the Lord who made heaven and earth and has underwent a rescue that in His sovereign mercy to rescue undeserving sinners from judgment of which they are worthy, that in sending His Son who was not worthy of such judgment and who had no sin, takes our sins so that we might be saved and loved and forgiven and in a new covenant, not condemned, but freed eternally for everlasting joy. This third servant needs to know this master better. But unfortunately, the day has come. Unfortunately, the day has come. One thing that is true about the situation is what the master says of the servant. While the servant's evaluation of the master is questionable, what's not in doubt at all is the master's evaluation of the servant here. And in contrast with the first two servants, it seems exactly right that it would be phrased this way, because we know the diligence and the faithfulness of the other two. Here's what is said in verse 26. The master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. I mean, the lack of faithfulness to Christ, isn't it based ultimately in one sense of fear or laziness? Some sort of higher priority, something that just matters more, perhaps the self above all? Maybe, which is why Jesus said that if we want to come after him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Because I think we'll face again and again that the greatest obstacle in our discipleship and following Jesus is not some other person, but ourselves, our own sins, our own temptations. Jesus says, you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. We'd have crucified with Christ is the idea there, like in Galatians 2 and in Galatians 6. So he says, you wicked and slothful servant. And then he says, essentially, let's say that you really believe this about me. So I don't think the master is saying, you're right, I'm really this way. You know, I'm cruel and unjust. I mean, if this is the divine figure in the parable, that would be completely incoherent with every other thing that's taught about God and especially about Christ in these parables. It's as if the master is going to use the words of these excuses and this defensiveness against him. On this day. Notice in verse 27, he says, then, or verse 26, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. I think he's saying, look, if you were really afraid of me, if what you did was really operating from a heart that, you know, was, oh, you know, but my master's this way, so I just want to make sure there's no loss, he said, you could have at least gone to the bankers. Maybe you wouldn't have engaged in all the trade and whatever kinds of deals that everybody in the other two servants were making that were fair and good and resulted in 100% increase. The least you could have done. You see, this wicked servant didn't even do the least he could have done. He didn't even do the least he could have done. The master knows what that would have been in order to honor him and glorify him. But in verse 27, you could have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own with some interest. This suggests to us that the agenda of the master is that they be faithful with what the master has given for the honor of the master. And that first two servants have been faithful and are considered believers, and the third servant is not. He's in bold contrast. This is not a gray area. This is not an ambiguous issue. This is clear cut. They are set apart in the groups, aren't they? And in verse 28, he says, so, and whoever he's speaking to next, he says, take the talent from him, the talent, the one, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Where do those 10 talents come from? He's talking about that first servant, isn't he? The one who had 5 and then got 5 more. Clearly, this person knows how to wisely exercise and steward faithfully what is the master's. And so he says, take the 1 talent and give it to him. It will be stewarded well. So in verse 28, the one who had 1 now has none. And that's the point of verses 29 and 30 that end our passage this morning. He says, for to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. This is true for the one who had 5 and the one who had 2 talents. He commended them. He promised them future responsibility in the kingdom that they're entering, the joy of the master. There could be anything more glorious or desirable in all heaven and earth than this reality. And in verse 29, he also says, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is a picture of loss. This is a picture of loss. And it is tragic because the states that are being entered here, whether into joy with the master or into judgment, are eternal states. That's why in verse 30, the imagery is familiar to us. We've seen it in parables already. Verse 30 says, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. There's that image of despair. And in that place, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's the manifestation of suffering and despair under God's direct judgment. What are we going to do with Christ? I mean, it all comes down to that, doesn't it? What will we do with Christ, who has made these claims, who has worked these miracles, who has died for our sins, been raised from the dead? What will we do with him? Will we be indifferent? Will we live a life that's all about us, thinking that in the end things will shake out okay because we're pretty good at heart? Friends, we need to look at the Bible's evaluation of man. We are absolutely hopeless and in spiritual despair apart from Christ. We don't know how much we need him. We're so sinfully blind and deluded, we don't know what we need. The Bible has to tell us what we need. We need forgiveness from sin and pardon from a holy and righteous God before whom we stand rightly condemned. And God has been so gracious and so merciful in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. None other could save us. We can't save ourselves, and there is no other saving God. There is no other God. God alone has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that in believing and trusting in Him, we might be spared from judgment, entering into the joy of the Master Himself, being forgiven and freed from our sin. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has different opportunities, different giftings. They're not the same for everyone. At bottom, what is the Lord asking of every one of us at Cosmos Dale Baptist Church this morning? He's asking us that whatever the Lord has given for us, that we would be faithful because He will return. He's calling us, friends, to not waste our lives. Are you wasting your life? Living for what is not honoring and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you define the Lord of your life as yourself or something else other than God? God is calling you to a Christ-centered life. And friends, this all comes down to because of who Jesus is. If He was just a good man or a wise teacher or a noble philosopher or anybody else, saying that you're to have a Christ-centered life might not make as much sense, though it might be beneficial to read Him and study Him and follow Him among others. But if Christ has been given the name that is above every name, and if Paul's words in Colossians 1 tell us that He is the firstborn over all creation, and that by Him and through Him and for Him all things have been made, then we exist for Him. And if we are not living for Him, we are rebels. And there's only one hope for rebels, and that is to go to the King. And friend, He will not turn you away. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter the degree or state of your rebellion. He will welcome you. And He will not turn you away. There is forgiveness for sinners. And there is no sin for which there is not forgiveness. Christ welcomes sinners. There's no other kind of people to save but sinners. And there's no degree of sin for which Christ could point to the cross and said, you know what, the cross just wasn't strong enough. I didn't see that in your life coming. No, friend, you go to Christ. You run to Him, turn from your sin, go to Christ and Christ alone, and He will forgive you of all of your sin, and you will enter into the joy. And in saving faith, you need to know that to truly know Christ will lead to a life that wants to follow Him. New longings and new desires. Not because you won't struggle with sin, and not because you won't sin. We won't be sinless in following Christ in this life, but because a Christ-centered life is about trajectory. You see what one pastor in California said is that it's not about the perfection of your life, it's about the direction of your life. And I think you have to ask yourself this morning, as well as me, we have to ask ourselves every time we're confronted with the gospel truth, what is the direction of our life? Is it following after Christ? Friends, don't waste your life. You only have one. And Christ made you for Himself, that you would know Him forever. A few closing points. Everyone is summoned to be a faithful follower of Christ. We should treasure Him, obey Him, and love Him. Everyone has different gifts and abilities to serve Him with. We're to be faithful with those. Jesus will return and bring a judgment of separation. The servants here are very clearly distinguished in the parable. Furthermore, those faithful to Jesus show themselves to be believers. The Master's agenda is their agenda. They love Him. They want to please Him. They want to honor Him. They care about Him. And He loves them. Those who are unfaithful to Jesus show themselves to be unbelievers. It doesn't matter if they made some sort of profession, you know, when they were a child, or something that was a good intent, or that they were really sincere at one point in their life. The Bible calls into question the life that is lived in rebellion against Jesus Christ, no matter what people have previously professed at some earlier date. What Jesus' parables show, such as the parable where the seed is sown along different kinds of soil, is that there are people who may, at least initially, seem to belong. These were all servants who lived in that house, right? But they weren't all the same kind of servant. It was very clear who was devoted to the agenda of the Master and who was not. Believers will enter into eternal joy with Christ their Lord. And lastly, unbelievers will enter eternal judgment. C.S. Lewis has a famous essay called The World's Last Night. And he says in this essay, God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. Lewis says, when that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream? And something else, something never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be late, too late then to choose your side, Lewis says. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. My plea with you is Paul's from Romans 14, and then I'll pray. Oh, that we would consider Paul's words in Romans 14, beginning in verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, declares the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.